Our scripture this evening is Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. That can be found on your pew Bible on page 1693. This is the word of God. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's word. When we read scripture, we need to understand that these events did not happen in a vacuum. Then when we read this gospel presentation by Peter here in Acts chapter 2, there's a lot of redemptive history that has occurred beforehand that really needs to be poured into understanding what's going on here, poured into what exactly it is that we're reading about the Spirit of God being poured out. The first thing that we need to understand is that the Holy Spirit of God being poured out was something that was prophesied in the Old Testament, something that was spoken of in the regeneration of the new Israel. God said, I will be their God, they will be my people. I will cause them to walk in my statutes. I will write my law on their hearts. I will give them hearts of flesh and take away their hearts of stone. But of course, one passage that should be obvious to us about the prophecies of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the people of God is found right before our passage this evening. Joel is quoted by Peter as a justification for the reason the people of Israel are seeing this crazy event happen to them there in Pentecost. Israelites from all over, from the dispersion, have gathered. And part of the reason why I decided to read starting at verse 22 is because there's no way I'm going through that list of all the different names of people, right? You guys would give me a hard time up here trying to Elamites and Cappadocia, Pontus, I'm not even going to try. But all those people, right, have gathered here on this feast day at Pentecost. And then the Holy Spirit is poured out. And tongues of fire come down and rest upon the disciples. And what we see here is a reversal of the curse of Babel, right? In the Old Testament, all the people were gathered and they all had one language. And they said, we want to build a tower that will bring us up to God. And God said, no, they're going to get this for their own glory and not my glory. So I'm going to confuse their languages, right? And so that everyone is going to have to separate because now they don't have the same language. But here in this moment, we see a reversal of that. And we see that when Peter and all the apostles are preaching about the wonders of Christ and the glories of Christ, the people are shocked because we can all hear them in our own language. What is this? And one of my favorite lines of scripture, oh, these people are drunk. And Peter, what does he say? It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, right? It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But Peter, in an explanation for the reason that the people of Israel are seeing this miraculous event happen before their eyes, all this stuff that is occurring, Joel, right here, in the last days, verse 17, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Now, what you should be thinking is, last days? What is this, last days? Well, what we're seeing here in the moment of Pentecost is the beginning of the last days. The last days that we are in, the inauguration of the last days of the world the way it is right now. Because as the gospel goes forth and as more people are converted and come into the kingdom of God, we're getting day by day closer to the return of Jesus Christ and the full consummation of his kingdom, the full bringing in of his kingdom. So Peter says, men of Israel, you should have known this was going to come. Peter knew it was going to come because back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, it's not for you to know the time or the coming of the fullness of my kingdom, but the Holy Spirit will come on you in power and give you power to witness in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so Peter, in this moment, he's preaching to the men of Israel, the people who have had these promises in their Old Testament scriptures, the people who have read these books and known what God has promised to his people, and they're seeing it happen before their very eyes. But the thing is, the thing that shocks them so much is they had no idea that this was all going to happen because of the work of Jesus Christ. They had no idea that it was going to happen because of the man whom they stood in a crowd just about a month earlier screaming out, crucify him, crucify him. And what we see here in Peter's sermon is amazing because what we have laid out for us is a Trinitarian sermon. God gives his thumbs up to Jesus Christ's work in the incarnation, his humiliation of crucifixion upon the cross, his glorified resurrection, and his exaltation to the right hand of God the Father. And we see because God has vindicated Jesus Christ in all of his work, God has given Jesus Christ the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ has poured it out upon his people. And that's what we have here today in this beautiful sermon from Peter is an illustration of Christ's life. Verse 22, the incarnation of Christ, his earthly life. Verse 23, his humiliation upon the cross. Verses 24 through 32, his resurrection. And verses 33 through 36, his exaltation or his glorification to the right hand of God the Father. And that's how we're going to handle the text this evening. But what I want you guys to think about is this question. And it may be a question that shocks you. Maybe a question that makes you kind of push back against. But the question is this. Did you kill Jesus Christ? Did you kill Jesus Christ? And your initial reaction might be, well, no, I wasn't there that day. I didn't have anything to do with that. It was the Jews, it was the Romans. But by the end of this message, I hope that you can maybe see that Peter here is saying something that reaches far beyond that day of Pentecost. He's really telling us this, that before we can see in the cross the mercy of God, we must see in the cross the wrath of God against sin. So let's get into the text. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This is speaking of Christ's earthly life, his incarnation, the fact that he put on flesh. Peter here is addressing the men who are there, the Jewish people from all over the known world, the Roman world. Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, he's probably using that as a reference point. Now, the fact that he was from Nazareth brought against him a criticism because everybody knew the Old Testament said that Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. We all know Jesus is born in Bethlehem, but for the people there, they all knew Jesus as referred to as his hometown was Nazareth. So this is a reference point for the people who are there. And he was a man, we read. Now, we know that Jesus Christ was a man, but he was not only a man. But we have to be careful that we don't overemphasize his divinity to the point that he loses his humanity. Christ had a true human body, has a true human body. Now, even in his place of sitting at the right hand of God the Father, Christ had a reasonable soul. Christ was hungry, tired. He sweat when it got hot outside. Christ was a man. And this is important because our church's catechism teaches us Christ must be a man because only a man can pay for the price of the sins of men. But the catechism teaches us also that Christ must be God because only God can pay for the sins of man and still live. So therefore, we have Jesus Christ, the God-man. But he was a man accredited to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Peter is addressing this crowd of Jewish people, and he's saying, I see some of you. You were there when Lazarus came out from the grave. You were there when Jesus Christ fed you bread and fish from 5 loaves and 2 fish. You were there when you saw him heal the blind and the lame. You heard his sermon on the mount. That was God testifying to you that Jesus is the Christ. You yourselves know. God has vindicated Jesus Christ. He has shown that Jesus is the Christ by miracles, wonders, and signs. And we too must look to those miracles, wonders, and signs given to us in Scripture and read them rightly and know that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one who would come and redeem his people, Israel. Verse 23 tells us about Christ's humiliation. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. I want to take a moment here because I think this is powerful. I think it's powerful that the most evil act of mankind, killing the sinless Son of God, is also described for us in Scripture as preordained, foreknown, and is the set purpose by God. I want you to understand that. What this verse is telling us, verse 23, is that God ordained that Jesus Christ would be crucified, Yet man is still held accountable for their sin of crucifying Jesus. We have to understand this because this is powerful when it comes to our daily lives of understanding God's sovereignty. I'll give another story, maybe it'll help us understand. Joseph had a dream where he saw his brothers and his father bowing down to him, and he wasn't very wise. He went and shared that dream with his brothers, and they were a little upset about that. And so one time when he went out to check on them, they threw him in a pit and they sold him into slavery in Egypt. And a long time passed and a lot of things happened. You probably know the story. But when his brothers finally found out that Jesus or that Joseph was the one who was in Egypt, who had become second in command in Egypt, and they bowed down to him and his dreams came true, they were afraid because they thought, it's game over for us, right? It's game over for us. But Joseph said something wonderful. He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many lives to this day." That's the same thing that's happening here in Jesus' crucifixion. In Jesus' crucifixion, the Jews who hated him and wanted to see him dead, they meant it for evil. Judas Iscariot meant it for evil. The Romans meant it for evil. But God meant it for good so that he could save his people from their sin. But guess what? If Pilate didn't repent of the sin of handing Jesus Christ over to the Jews to be crucified, he's in hell today. God works all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. Even the sins that have been committed against us, but we are still responsible, held accountable for those sins. God's set purpose and foreknowledge brought about the humiliation of his son. This is telling us that Jesus was crucified because his father ordained it to happen. But with the joy set before him, he endured the cross, spurning its shame, seeing all of us, the ones he would redeem, the ones he would cleanse in his blood. Verse 24 through 32 speaks to us of the resurrection. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. This makes me think of a wonderful hymn. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Death cannot keep its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose. And you're laughing because I told you I would never sing in the pulpit because it would be bad. With a mighty triumph over his foes, he arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. But here in verse 25 through 28, Peter does something with the Old Testament. He brings up a psalm of David, and he says, "Men of Israel, this is your hymn book. This is your song book. You sing these songs in synagogue, but what you don't realize is that David is a prophet speaking of his heir for his throne that was to come, Jesus Christ." And he quotes in Psalm 16, but the most important part that we need to see here is verse 27, when David says, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Go read the rabbi's interpretation of this. They'll tell you David is speaking about David. David is the Holy One. David is the one who would not see decay. His body would not be abandoned to the grave. But Peter's trying to tell them something. here on this Pentecost day, this crowd. He's trying to tell them something. And it's something that Peter will later speak of in one of his letters when he says this: concerning this salvation, the prophets, like David the prophet, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Peter's saying, the Spirit of Christ in David is proclaiming Christ in this psalm. And he goes on to give his own interpretation, understanding of it to us in the following verses. He tells his audience, brothers, the patriarch David died and was buried, and you can go see his tomb. It's right out there. It's right over there. Go look in it. But he was a prophet, verse 30, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne, the Davidic promise of God that said, someone will be on your throne for eternity. Right? And seeing what was ahead, verse 31, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that Christ was not abandoned to the grave, that Christ's body did not see decay. And in the times of that day, there was an understanding that the soul of a person would stay with the body for 3 days, and then after that, the soul would leave, and that's when the body would begin to decay. Now, if you realize that, it kind of makes the Lazarus story more interesting, because we're told that Jesus did not go and bring Lazarus back from the dead until after 4 days. And, of course, his sister said, King James Version is my favorite, he stinketh. Don't open the grave, he stinketh. But Jesus, Friday evening, Sunday morning, the grave could not keep him. Death could not keep him. Hades could not keep him. Because he is life and because he is God, and one thing God cannot do, can you believe that? There are things that God cannot do. One thing that God cannot do is die. God cannot die. God cannot lie. God cannot lift the rock, right? He can't do those things. But those are things that we are glad God cannot do. And I have to tell you something, people of God, that I hope you get comfort from. When you are doubting in your sin, and when you're beginning to say, I don't know if I'm really forgiven. I don't know if God really has forgiven me. You need to understand this. If you still had sins to pay for, Jesus would still be dead. But he's not dead. He is risen from the grave, and because he is risen, you can know that all of your sins, every single one of them, not a single one of them, has not been paid for in full. If you still owed, he'd still be dead. But Christ has risen from the grave. God has raised this Jesus to life, verse 32, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Peter, the disciples with him, the apostles, over 500 people, we're told, 1 Corinthians 15, saw the risen Jesus the 40 days that he was with them on this earth in his risen, resurrected body. They ate with him, they touched him, they felt his wounds, they spoke to him. They were witnesses of that resurrection. But verses 33 through 36 tell us about what happened after that resurrection. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. People of God, know this. Christ, your Savior, is ruling and reigning now. Now. He's ruling and reigning now. When you look around this world and you look at the politics and you look at the craziness and you look at the chaos and you look at the suffering and you look at the violence, you need to remind yourselves that Jesus Christ is on his throne. That he's ruling and he's reigning now. And that God has promised him the nations. He said in Psalm 2, ask of me and I will give you the nations. And Daniel 7, we're told that the Son of Man went up to the Ancient of Days. In Psalm 110, we're told that the Lord, David saying this, the Lord, Jesus, said to my Lord, or the Lord God said to my Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's what God is doing for Christ now in this moment. Psalm 110:1 is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Over 20 times, often directly quoted, often alluded to. Christ used it himself of a defense of his messiahship when he asked the Pharisees, who is the Messiah? And they said, David's son. Well, why does David's son call him my Lord? They didn't have an answer for that, of course. Because Christ is not only David's son, he is David's Lord. Exalted the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. What this is telling us is that Jesus Christ has become the head of a new Israel, a new covenant people. And through that mediation, he has poured out the Holy Spirit on us, sealing us with that down payment that says, you are mine, I am yours, and we will be together forever. And at the head of this church, the body of Christ, he now is our Lord, our Savior. And God, well, doesn't it say that God is making all of his enemies a footstool for his feet? Well, what does that mean? Well, I'd like to tell you it means two things. It means you either bend the knee now willingly because the Holy Spirit has rendered in your heart a desire to serve Christ as Lord and Savior, or you will bend the knee when he comes again to rule with a rod of iron, and he crushes his enemies like grapes. That's what the scriptures tell us. And what we have here, the incarnation of Christ, our God put on flesh and dwelt among us and suffered with us and lived like us, but without sin. Our God went to the cross and died upon the cross, taking upon himself the punishment that we deserved, the punishment that we were supposed to have. Our God rose from the grave in his resurrection so that we would know God the Father had sealed the approval of his work and that all of our sins had been paid for. And then our God, Jesus the Son, rose and went up to the Father, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and he now rules and reigns over this new Israel, over this new church. And all of this comes before, and Peter says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What does Peter mean, whom you crucified? There's a lot of people there. None of them, some of them weren't even there in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. What does he mean, whom you crucified? I think those words are meant something more. Something beyond Pentecost. Something that comes to us. Something that comes to us and it tells us something. It tells us that we must see in the cross of Christ the wrath of God against sin before we can see in the cross of Christ the mercy of God for his people. Christ says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's why the only proper response to this blessing of Pentecost, this pouring out of the Spirit, this exaltation of Jesus Christ, is what we read in verses 37 and following. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord, our God, will call. So if you're here this evening and you've heard these words about the life of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and his glorification, the only proper response is repent of your sins. Put your faith in Christ, the King and Savior. That's the only way we can say yes and amen to what happened on Pentecost, to the witnessing of the pouring out of the Spirit. We see in us a call to say, yes, I did crucify Christ. My sins are on that cross. Turn from those sins, and then you can see in the cross of Christ the love God has for his people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have poured out your Spirit. We ask that you would help us to live for your Son. We ask that you would help us to know him greater, to experience his love in greater ways. To know, Lord, that because through Christ we have been justified, through Christ we have been sanctified, and through Christ we will be glorified, that we have the encouragement to live for you, for your sake, and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.